So let's get the confession out this morning, and we're in chapter 19 on the law of God. And if you don't have a copy of this chapter, let's see, Kathy, are those some extra copies? Adam will get one to you. Just lift your hand. And anybody need a copy of the confession this morning? Linda, in the back. I see that hand in the back. Anybody else this morning need a copy? Okay. Well, let's open to Romans chapter 13 for scripture reading. Now, last week I said we'd finish with paragraph 4 and would go on, but after the class I had several folks say that there may be some more questions, so we can take some time and do that this morning. But let's read Romans chapter 13, verse 8. Here Paul is dealing with the issue of law and love. And before I even read this, let me just tell you different kinds of views that are out there. There are some that try to separate love and law into two different things. And so in doing that, love becomes more or less a feeling that you have, and it emphasizes the emotional part of your relationship with God. Now, there is an emotional part of your relationship with God and of the word love in the scripture. We're called to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But if you remove law from its relationship to love, you are left with a very subjective, emotional, existential idea of love. That is, it's something, whatever you feel. If it feels right, then it's love. If you feel a certain way, you love. And the problem with that is that people have taken extremes on this separation of law and love, which has brought great destruction to them spiritually. For instance, if you remove law from your definition of love, then love has no direction. It is simply a feeling of how you love God. But the concept of obedience in your life tied to your love for God is separated. And that's why we have the lordship controversy today in the churches, where one comes to Christ as Savior from sin, and you love God for saving you. But then, later down the road, perhaps, you've lived a disobedient Christian life. You surrender to Him as Lord and start obeying His commandments. So if you have a misunderstanding of love and law, you develop a two-step Christianity. Or else you develop a mysticism or an existential idea of Christian love, where, as I said, you emphasize the emotional side of your relationship to God, and you start asking questions. What does it mean to love God in my life? Well, you can make up a lot of things. You know, in the name of love, you can do anything. The very basis of the situation ethics in philosophy is, as long as I love God and man, I can do anything I want. And if love is at the root of what I want, then it doesn't matter what I do, it'll always be right. And if you separate law from love, that's a reasonable way to live. The only problem with that is that there are plenty of Christian teachers in seminaries around the world today that teach seminary students preparing for the pastorate that immorality and premarital sex is okay, as long as you love God and love man. And if you do it in the name of love, it's okay. Because they have separated law and love. So if you don't understand how those two things relate in the Christian life, you can go down many trails. Some of the people that have been deceived into all kinds of murder have done it in the name of God, loving God. I love God so much that I don't want to see wrong in this world, and so murder is performed. And the newspapers are filled with people that go into courtrooms and say, God told me to do this. I did this because I love God. But if you separate law and love, you might as well. Because love then becomes your self-defining thing. You become the Lord of your life. Whatever you think love is, apart from God's revelation and commandments of what love is okay. Well, let's see what Paul said, verse 8, Romans 13, 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. And we are to love others. And if you love others in a Christian manner, you have fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. And so Paul, in this passage, joins love and law together as inseparable. To say that you love your neighbor, but do wrong to your neighbor as defined by the Ten Commandments in verse 9, is being self-deceived. For love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love looks at the law and looks at the neighbor and treats the neighbor with love and respect by keeping the law in your relationship to your neighbor. If you love your neighbor, you will not commit adultery. And if your neighbor is your wife, you'll not commit adultery. If your neighbor is your next door neighbor, you'll not commit adultery in that household. You'll not commit adultery against someone's daughter, someone's son, someone's friend, because love does no wrong to a neighbor. You will not murder if you love someone. You will not steal from them, cheat them, deceive them if you love them. And the commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, which Jesus said is the second great commandment, is the sum of those second table of the Ten Commandments that have to do with love to our neighbor. So when we talk about love your neighbor as yourself, which everybody talks about in America and in the churches, the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, the problem with that is, in our lawless society and in the churches that no longer teach the law of God and its relationship to love, love can come out meaning anything you feel or think. But God's very specific as to what love is. Love is the fulfillment of the law. So if someone says, I love God and hates his neighbor, John said, he is a liar and the truth is not in him. So law and love are inseparable, and that's what must be understood in this chapter on the law of God. The law is the expression of what it means to love God and love man, and it gives eyes to love, it gives direction to love, and it gives the boundaries of love. Now, I think, did I see a hand, some more question, Dawn?
Whenever he says neighbor, he's talking about everybody, not just everybody.
Mm-hmm.
How would you, when someone tells you that they did something that's against one of the commandments, but they feel like in God's eyes, and this is a believer, they feel like before God they were right, that they could do this. Mm-hmm. How do you Are they throwing out the law?
That's exactly what's happening. They've made a definition of love that fits their sin.
And how would you respond to that?
I would say love is the fulfillment of the law. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, just what Paul said. But you see, if someone already has a disposition or a predisposition that they're not going to, that to tie law to love would threaten their behavior or condemn them as wrong, they're not going to believe anything you say. That's what the problem is. It's the heart of man. Turn with me to John chapter 7 just a minute. This is something that that I think we as Christians need to understand when we're working with other people. We get so frustrated at times because we're trying to teach others about Jesus Christ. We're trying to, perhaps they ask us a question about the Christian life and we answer them and then they say, no, that's not right. Or no, I don't agree with that. Or that's your opinion. And then we find ourselves sometimes feeling a little bit insecure or threatened or feel like we've done it wrong or we've not been logical enough or reasonable enough or we don't know the scripture enough. And so we may get frustrated and say, no, well let me show you this scripture and let me show you that scripture. When you've been very simple and clear, like Romans 13:8-11, I mean, it's a very simple passage. The grammar means what it says. It says what it means. Well, here's the problem. John chapter 7, verse 14. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews therefore were marveling, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? Jesus therefore answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. Now that is a spiritual principle of teaching and of witnessing and of trying to help others to find God's will in their life. When an issue comes up that's really very simple and clear in the scriptures, and you explain it very simply and clearly, or just even read a verse of scripture to somebody, and they say, I don't believe that, or I don't like that, or I think that's your interpretation. And that's happened to some of you, and it's happened to me as a pastor sometimes, where I'll just simply read a scripture to somebody and they'll say, that's your interpretation. And that's the problem in America today, is that we don't understand that it's not logical argument that convinces a person to change their mind. It is a willing heart. If any man is willing to do his will, has a submissive spirit to God, a life submitted to God's will, they will accept your teaching if it's of God. But if it's something that's very clear and simple, and we're not talking about issues of eschatology or the second coming that are debated among true believers, or questions about Christian liberty that there are differences among believers. We're talking about, is Jesus Christ God? Is the only way to God through Jesus Christ? Is it faith alone versus faith plus works plus ceremony? Is it loving God to keep his commandments or not? Those are just as plain as day in the scripture and have been agreed upon by the whole church for 2 millennia, except where error has taken over and expanded. The real problem is if someone's willing to do God's will. If something is simple and clear, then the reason they don't want to do that or believe what you say as you point to the scriptures especially, it's because they don't want to do that. There are many times where, just getting back to the commandment of adultery and premarital relations and so forth, there are several times where people have come to me to marry them, not here, but at Heritage, and especially in Florida. When we were at Pompano Beach, there were people, we were on right off highway, what is it, 1 in Florida, and they could see the steeple from the highway, so we had people coming in by the droves. And a lot of them were young couples who wanted to be married or wanted me to marry them. And so I would sit down and start asking them questions. And, are you a Christian? Well, yes, we're Christians. How do you know God wants you to get married? And they'd tell me how, and I'd say, well, have you been faithful to chastity with each other? Well, no. Are you living together? Yes. Do you know that this is against God's commandment? You shall not commit adultery, and you need to stop this. Well, that's your opinion. And I say, how do you know you're Christians then? Well, and this was the story several times, I attended the Florida Bible Institute camp down at Florida Bible College. And we had, when I was a young person, and when they asked me to raise my hand if I wanted to go to heaven when I die, I raised my hand. And from that point on, I've been a Christian. But you're living in adultery. Well, that's your opinion. The real problem here is that Florida Bible College believes that you can be a Christian and live in disobedience to God's law. As long as you pray a prayer, as long as you ask forgiveness, you're forgiven. And then, if later on you want to obey commandments and make Jesus Lord, you can do that too. So there's a whole generation of young people in South Florida that have gone to Bible camp that live in open adultery and feel okay. Well, that's what you do when you separate law for love. And the real problem is a willingness to do God's will. When you come to Jesus Christ as Savior, you have to come to Him as Lord. And that means that His law and His commandments are part of your definition of loving God and loving man. But this is why there's so much immorality in America. This is why the churches have so much immorality in them sometimes. This is why young people can be raised in a church and then live together as if there is no sin in doing this. Because the churches have separated law and love. There are young people that are raised in churches their whole life and have never heard the Ten Commandments taught and explained, nor their relationship to loving God. And the result is this tremendous turmoil in a growing immorality in my generation and in my children's generation in America. So that's the problem. And you need to pray for people, because only God can open their heart and illumine their understanding. But you don't need to get personally offended because they don't accept what you say. You don't need to hyperventilate because you didn't do it right. If you've pointed them to Jesus Christ as Lord of their life and Savior of their soul and a life to love and keep His commandments, they're responsible to God to believe that. And only the Holy Spirit can work in their hearts and open their hearts in this manner. But you need to understand it. This is why it happens. The real problem is an unwilling heart. So you need to pray for a willing heart for them. And you need to not give up witnessing to them because they don't seem to understand or care what you think. God's able to change them. You can't. So we can press on in a witness, even though we know the real problem is a moral problem of their heart. That's why they don't want to keep His commandments. That's why we didn't. It's a moral problem of the heart. So read John 7:17 periodically, because it'll really help you in knowing how to get through to people. Because sometimes, especially if it's someone you have the freedom and the right to ask a personal question, you can ask this question. Let me ask you something. Is there something that bothers you in your life that you believe God wants you to do, but you're unwilling to do it? And sometimes that's the real problem, where a person is unwilling to give up sin in order to come to Christ or believe His Word. What was his name? My mind just went blank. Y'all forgive me, my terrible mind. Can't think. He's one of the major systematic theologians in this century, a liberal. I'll think of it in just a minute. I don't read his stuff very much. But he was Jimmy Carter's favorite theologian. I know that. But he wrote a systematic theology. Ma'am? No, ma'am. No. Paul Tillich. Paul Tillich wrote a systematic theology in which he separated law and love, in which he emphasized experience with God in terms of a personal encounter spiritually that makes you have a change in your life. But he de-emphasized law in your relationship to God and obedience to God's commandments. And the reason that he did that was because the whole time he was writing his systematic theology, he was having an illicit affair with another woman with his wife's permission. Now, that's not told in the seminaries that teach his systematic theology, but it's told in one of his biographies. He had a moral problem, so he had to invent a theology that separated law and love. And that's the way we are. That's called sinful nature. Man wants a God they can love and who loves them without law getting in between. Well, we need to go on now back to Romans chapter 13, but as before we go on with that, we need to go back to the confession now. Let me read to you the first five paragraphs, and then I believe that there may be some remaining questions in paragraph 4, which we can take up this morning as well. I'm willing to wait just a minute to go into paragraph 5. But let's read these four paragraphs. Five paragraphs. God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart, and a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, by which he bound him and all his posterity to entire, personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. Now this is the commandment of God, to not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And if Adam had kept that commandment, as far as we know, he would have continued into eternal life and never had sin or death enter into this world. But he broke the commandment, though he was able to keep it. He had a spiritual ability to keep it. But he broke the commandment out of the choice of his heart and fell into sin, and the curse of sin and death came upon his whole race whom he represented. That same law in paragraph 2 was first written in the heart of man, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall, and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tables, the first 4 containing our duty towards God, and the other 6 our duty to man. And here our forefathers, and this is the Westminster Confession as well, the Reformers and the Puritans basically believe that the Ten Commandments were written, were the the sum of righteousness in man's heart originally. And that when Adam fell, that moral law of God still retained its rule of righteousness and judgment, and was delivered by God in summary on Mount Sinai in the Ten Commandments. So that the Ten Commandments are the summary of God's righteous nature and man's moral nature as originally created. Man originally created. If Adam and Eve had lived on without sinning, they would have lived lives that fulfill the Ten Commandments. That's what it means. Besides this law in paragraph 3, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, His graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws, being appointed only to the time of Reformation, are by Jesus Christ, the true Messiah and only lawgiver who was furnished with power from the Father for that end, abrogated and taken away. And we saw in Hebrews chapter 9 last week when we read that it teaches that the ceremonial laws of worship, the temple, the sacrifices, the priesthood, and so forth, was given to the people of Israel until the time of Reformation, which was the coming of Christ. And He fulfilled all they typified or were types of and brought full meaning to them, so that the necessity of those sacrifices and priest and temple is now taken away, because He is the final once-for-all priest, sacrifice, and temple of God. So the ceremonial laws have no application in terms of necessity upon the Christian today. And then paragraph 4, to them also He gave sundry judicial laws which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any now by virtue of that institution, their general equity only being of moral use. That is, the laws that related to the civil government of the society, crime and punishment, theft and restitution, things of that nature, were the judicial laws that expired when Israel expired as the people of God. And that was, according to Galatians 3, at the coming of Christ. So that those judicial laws, according to our forefathers, are not obliging any now by virtue of the institution in Israel. But their general equity, that is, the righteousness in those laws, their general equity in that it reflects the Ten Commandments and their moral principles, are of moral use still. And then paragraph 5, the moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified person as others, to the obedience thereof. And that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God the Creator who gave it. Neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. And I want you to notice the scriptures that are quoted here. Romans 13:8, which we just read. James 2:8 through 12. James 2 again. And then Matthew 7:5-17 through 19 is quoted as referring to the moral law of God. When Jesus was teaching about He came to fulfill the law and the prophets, and whoever teaches the least of these commandments shall be called least in the kingdom of God, but whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus, or that is our forefathers, understood Matthew 5:17 through 19 to be referring to the moral law, the Ten Commandments. So we're going to get into paragraph 5 and 6 if we have time today, but let's stop and see if there's any remaining questions from our discussion last week. Willie?
Last week, and every time I ask a question, I get in trouble with it.
Well, I get in worse trouble when you ask me.
I know Adam and Eve had the ability to live a perfect life, and they chose to sin. Did Jesus Christ have that same ability as man?
Well, now see, that's a really hard question. He was tempted in every point as we are, yet without sin. But I want to say this real plainly. This is being taught today, that Jesus was capable of sinning. And the Bible and the Christian church have never taught that. And the reason is because you cannot separate Jesus' humanity and divinity into that any longer or ever into a split schizophrenic personality. The humanity and divinity of Jesus, two natures in one person, are so inseparably joined now that he remains fully God and fully man in one person. Now you tell me how that works and I'll give you a lifesaver or something. You get the Nobel Prize, you get everything. Nobody understands that, but we do understand one thing, that he is as God, he is immutable. That's the difference between Adam and Jesus. Paul calls Jesus the second Adam, or the last Adam, excuse me, not the second. The last Adam, thank you. Bentley's been reading his theology. Adam was mutable. He was perfect as a man, but he was not God in this attribute of immutability. That is, being God is unable to change because his nature is unchangeable. That's one of his attributes. It's part of his character. And that's the answer of why Adam, a perfect creature, could sin. It isn't that God made him inferior, but as a creature, he is not immutable like God is. He's mutable. And he chose out of his own free ability to sin. Now, Jesus is God and man in one. And if he were only, if for instance, now this is part of the heresy of the early Christian church, if when he came on earth he emptied himself fully of divinity and just left his godhood somewhere out there, like some have taught, then as a man, even a perfect man, he would have been mutable. But he didn't do that. He was fully God and fully man at the same time. And as a result, this two natures in one person carries the attributes of God in his manhood as well, so that he's immutable. He is unable to sin, but he's able to be tempted to sin. And that's the difference. Now, at Southwestern, when I was in the PhD program, it was a common teaching. I had field education with students each year that we would talk about theology and pastoring and all that kind of stuff. And they would come back and report to me that in their theology classes, they were consistently taught that Jesus was capable of sinning. And the reasoning was this. He could not have really been tempted to sin unless he was able to sin. He could not feel the power of temptation to sin unless it was possible for him to fail and sin. Now that's called heresy. That is condemned in the history of Christianity because it creates a Savior who is less than God. And let me say this. What has always been taught in Orthodox Christianity, and that is, I'll say, historical, biblical Christianity, is this, that Jesus could not have sinned in his divinity, but it is because of his divinity that he could see and understand to the uttermost the evil of and the attractions of temptation, far beyond the ability of any mortal man, perfect or sinful. When Satan showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and all their pleasures, if you think you understand the pleasure of sin in its temptation to you, you haven't got a clue compared to what he understood it to be and resisted it. And so that issue of Jesus being temptable is true, but being fallible is untrue, or else you have a Savior that is less than God. You have a perfect man whose life can only atone for one man, not a God-man whose life can atone for many. So it strikes at the very root of theology. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, this is stuff like how many angels dance on the head of a pin. No, it's not. It's what pastors ought to think through when they go through seminary in order to teach the true gospel to people and help them. If the reason you think Jesus can empathize and sympathize with you is because he could have sinned, but he didn't, then you have a weakened Savior. I'd rather have one who could not have sinned, who understands the power of temptation far better than I could in his divinity, so that he can empathize and sympathize with me in the strength of temptation in my heart, far beyond just a man. It's very practical. But this is Orthodox Christianity. But anyway, Bentley.
Just as far as relate, sometimes I think it is helpful for us to relate horror stories and the fact that, you know, what we can get out of it. I taught Bible in an evangelical high school for 3 years, and I had a young man whose parents were Unitarian. And he listened very attentively while I taught about how Christ had to be sinless in order for his sacrifice to be effective for us. And he had attended, his parents had sent him to a Catholic school where he had seen the movie, The Last Temptation of Christ. First, this astounds me that any reportedly Christian school of any character would have shown the film. It was apparently shown without any moral guidance whatever. The fact that it was based on a novel, you know, I mean, this young man got the impression that this film was an authentic representation of Christ.
Right.
He came to see me one day, and he asked me, he says, I've understood that you're teaching me in class that, you know, Jesus is sinless. He says, but I saw this movie, The Last Temptation of Christ, and in it, he wasn't, you know, he did this, that, and the other. And I explained to him that, you know, this was a novel written by a Greek author, you know, a modern Greek author that's completely satirized or is not biblical at all, and so forth. And then also I explained to him, I said, you know, for about the first 1,000 years after Jesus was on earth, no one even dared to suggest, and even the heretics, they went the other way. I mean, they said he wasn't man, you know, because he was so perfect. It took almost 1,000 years before the enemy even had the fortitude, you know, the gumption to suggest anything against the Lord's character. But, of course, Daniel says at the end, they will start saying, against the God, will start saying, you know, things that, and of course it's now happening. Well, anyway, when I explained all this to him, he got some problems. But it was a barrier, because Jesus had to be, he saw that if Christ wasn't sinless, he was useless to us.
Well, that just to expand that kind of thing, and what he's talking about is The Last Temptation of Jesus was the movie that was released how many years ago, 3 or 4, something like that, in which it portrays Jesus having immoral fantasies and relationship too, I believe, with Mary Magdalene.
Well, it's not it. I mean, it's not the whole story. But anyway, the whole thing was based on a novel written in the 60s.
Yeah, but anyway. When I was a long time ago, when I was a Presbyterian pastor and still trying to bring part of that change in the Presbyterian church, I met many Presbyterian ministers that believe that Jesus Christ sinned. Now, this is the liberal Presbyterian church, not the PCA now. And they would go to the bars. At this time, I was in South Carolina. But they would go to the bars in North Carolina, the strip joints, and sit and drink beer and meet the people there and expose themselves to that kind of thing. Never get around to... They did not believe in the atonement of Christ. Some of them did not believe in the resurrection of Christ, but I would say, they would say these kind of things. I say, well, how can you do that? Well, Jesus, you know, Jesus ate and drank with sinners. He wasn't perfect. And that is the theology of liberalism. I mean, that's why we have such a low view of Jesus, a low view of the gospel, a low view of law in America. Liberal theology for the last 100 years has nipped away at the sinlessness of Jesus and finally made him a man. A man they can empathize with. He understands. He knows I'm a sinner, and you know, he's a man. He knows what it's like. I can do this too. That view of Jesus' fallibility and ability to sin will ultimately end in some kind of concept of him sinning and then justify whatever sin you want to in your life. But God forgives. I mean, we're in a battle for truth in the world today, in the churches. And if you want to ask, well, if you want to say, I don't see that liberal theology, I never hear these kind of things. Okay, let's do it this way. Look at the churches. Look at the lives of professing Christians. People do what they believe. If you can't see it from the theological perspective, look at it from the practical perspective. Why is it that our generation of Christians is less godly, as a rule, than 100 years ago and 200 years ago? And the answer is because the Scripture and the view of Christianity and of Jesus Christ himself has been chipped away at, till we have whole Christian denominations sometimes that think, it's okay, you don't have to believe in the resurrection to be a minister here. You don't have to believe Jesus was without sin to be a minister here. You don't have to believe in the blood atonement of the cross as the only foundation for God's forgiveness of your sin anymore. We're beyond that bloody pagan ritualism that seeped into early Christianity. We just believe in love now. Now, y'all have been blessed. You haven't had that here. This is being taught in pulpits in America of every denomination. And that's why I better calm down here. That's why I get exercised. People are being led astray. People are being led into hell without a Savior when they are taught these untruths. Truth is the foundation of our faith, not opinion, not making it to the lowest level that everybody can believe in. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. No man, no one comes to the Father but through me. It makes a difference. Well, I'm get off that. Now, let's go back to our confession here. Maurice.
That would change the judicial law.
Yeah.
Last week you mentioned something when you first confirmed that prayer life.
Okay. All right.
You mentioned the fact that one of the reasons why our civil magistrates are not required, or we're not required to punish, exercise the same punishment for the crimes, mm-hmm. our nation, physical nation, is not in covenant with God.
Mm-hmm.
Why does it have to be that the nation has to be in covenant? In order for those, you know what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. I just didn't see the relationship why it has to be. I mean, I understand that the Israel nation wasn't covered, thereby
right.
It worked. But for the sake of justice, for the sake of standard of justice, where else do we go to find what is a right punishment?
Well, that's a good question, and that gets into covenant theology. And the issue here is that in the New Testament, getting back to Galatians chapter, let's turn to Galatians 3 again to try to answer that question. One of the bases for the fact that Israel was the people of God under this covenant is that this covenant of law from Moses was given to Israel, and it set them apart above the nations of the earth. But at the same time, God did not put the requirement in that covenant for Israel to, exhort the nations of the world or conquer the nations of the world to come in under that law. And what we find in Galatians 3 is that that covenant with Israel ended as a covenant, and we're under a new covenant. And the apostles in a new kingdom, a new form of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is at the root of this thing as well. I do not believe that the kingdom of God includes one unbeliever. Theonomists believe the kingdom of God includes unbelievers. And so the issue of Israel as the kingdom of God in the Old Testament, with believers and unbelievers in it under covenant law and the civil law under the covenant, can be applied to today in their belief, because the kingdom of God is broader than the regenerate people of God. And as a result, a nation can come in under covenant with God as a physical nation, putting itself under the laws of the Mosaic revelation. I don't believe that's possible by the nature of the New Testament revelation, the nature of the New Covenant, which is the only covenant we have. I don't believe a political entity can come into covenant with God anymore. Because Israel did, that ended, now a new covenant has come. That's a regenerate covenant, a regenerate kingdom. And for that reason, it makes a difference as to whether or not a nation can come in covenant with God. Now, the second part of that question is, well, let's say a nation can't or doesn't have to come in covenant with God. Aren't those laws the kind of laws that ought to be instituted by a civil authority in their land? And I want to come back to that again. If the kingdom is broader than regeneration, new birth, you must be born again to see or enter the kingdom of God. If the judicial laws are obligatory for the individual Christian or the Christian church still, then yes, they should be the model also for the Christian who is a magistrate. But it goes back to the issue, are those judicial laws of necessity and obligation, or are they to be looked upon as the covenant God made with Israel as a political and religious nation, which also enforced civil laws to keep the religion pure? You understand the relationship I'm making? Whereas in America, can you establish a religious nation in covenant with God that uses those civil laws to keep its religious nature pure? And I don't believe that's in the New Testament. Wait just a minute. So, what we have here is Jesus ending the covenant with Moses and the people of Israel by the establishment of his new covenant defined in the New Testament. And in Galatians 3 teaching that the covenant with Moses was added, or the Sinai covenant was added to the Abrahamic promise until Christ comes, historically ended. A nation that has, and even the theonomists say, well, let's suppose you get a nation that has the majority of Christians. That makes it a Christian nation. No, it doesn't. I don't believe there's a Christian nation. I don't believe it's possible to have a Christian nation. That I believe it's possible to have a nation in which the majority are Christians and exercise their rights and their privileges as far as they can in government to influence the government for right and for morality and for the Ten Commandments and freedom of religion and things like that. But to have a Christian nation, a political entity that is a Christian, requires covenant with God, just like it does us as individual Christians require covenant with God. So let me cut through all that junk and then get with this. The issue is, are the judicial laws required of the individual Christian? If they are, then they are required of the individual Christian to use his influence and influence his nation. And I don't believe the New Testament scripture maintains that. And the people that do maintain that, maintain it from New Testament scripture that they misinterpret. For instance, let me say it this way. Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Greg Bonson does two things that the rest of Reformed Christianity does not agree with. Number one, Matthew 5, 17 through 20, where he says, teach the least of these commandments. He interprets that to be the judicial law as well as the Ten Commandments. Nobody in the Reformed faith has interpreted it that way exclusively, except people that have felt that it had the obligation of judicial law in their political theory already. There is nobody today other than Bonson and Rush Dooney and North and some others that interpret it that way. And I don't believe that can be sustained from that scripture by the exegesis and interpretation of that scripture. The second thing he does is he reinterprets the Great Commission that we are to make disciples of all the nations. And he, by definition, in his book, Theonomy and Christian Ethics, interprets nations to be political entities. If that is political entity, and if Matthew 17 through 20 is speaking of judicial law, I would have to agree with him. I would be convinced of theonomy and that the judicial law is required of civil magistrates and that part of the Great Commission is to bring the nation you're under and all nations of the earth under the gospel, which he believes in, and the judicial law in its civil statutes. But I don't believe that's the basis for his interpretation. I don't believe that stands in the interpretation of Scripture. Therefore, the issue is, what did Jesus teach about law? And I cannot find Jesus teaching that the judicial statutes are included in his teaching of law continuing for the Christian. But rather, it's the commandments, the moral law of God. If I believe that, I would have to be a theonomist, but I don't believe the exegesis sustains it. Now, one final question is, well, if God gave those civil statutes to Israel, why aren't they the best statutes for any civil magistrate in the world today, including the American government? Oh, well, I forgot to say one other thing. Bonson reinterprets the Reformation's idea of equity, the equity in the judicial statutes, the moral equity of them, as not being what Calvin and Luther, the Westminster Confession and Assembly, everybody else interpreted it to be, which is they reflect the morality of the Ten Commandments. Bonson interprets the equity of the judicial law as being that the judicial law must be obligatory in every aspect. So when he reads the confession, it says their general equity only being of moral use, he means and understands that to mean they of necessity must be applied one-on-one by any civil magistrate. He has redefined equity in Reformed theology as well as redefined the exegesis of those passages of Scripture I've mentioned. So the issue is, should those laws, if they are inspired by God for Israel, should they not be the exact one-for-one correspondence to the civil laws of any civil government? If the New Testament taught that, we would have to do that. But the New Testament must be the final authority of whether we do that or not. And that's not in the New Testament. And that's why I cannot say God requires obligatory those laws to be established in American civil government, but the morality, because of the covenant nation of Israel, the punishments of those crimes and those rules were necessary to a religious covenanted people, but the morality of the crime itself is reflective of the Ten Commandments, and each nation, which is not in covenant with God anymore, can use those laws, and if they have the majority of Christian backing, and they look upon those as what needs to be applied to their nation, they can put those in the civil statutes and need to look at them and the morality of them. But there's a difference in saying that and saying because he gave them to Israel as a covenant nation, a tied to religious performance and obedience as part of the necessity of their blessing as the people of God, there's a difference in saying that and applying them to any civil authority that is not in covenant with God, which has no standing as far as being in covenant with God and maintaining their religious blessing by doing those statutes as written. It is the gospel that blesses a nation. It is the gospel that in the hearts of the people that brings moral and social transformation in the land and in the civil statutes. But if you require, I think we're going to have to come back to this again, but if you require from obligation those civil statutes simply because they were delivered by Moses, then you're going beyond the New Testament revelation. And even those that believe in the judicial statutes do not apply them completely. They believe in cultural transformation. They believe some apply today and some not. For instance, like the Sabbath punishments by death. There are plenty that don't believe in that anymore. But I look at it and say it's inconsistent. And I know that may not have answered all of that, but the issue is, what does New Testament revelation say again? And I have to come back to this principle that you have to decide your hermeneutics. Are you going to let the Old Testament interpret what the New Testament says of it? Or are you going to let the New Testament interpret how the Old is fulfilled in it? Everybody agrees on that principle, that the New Testament must define how the Old is fulfilled. So Greg Bonson goes to and Rushdoon and go to Matthew 5:17-20 and says Jesus reiterates the judicial law in that text. The Reformed faith has not believed that in general. The Westminster Assembly did not believe that in general, even though they had people that believed in putting those judicial laws into the government at that time. So there are those that have believed that. But I don't see it in the text itself. That's why I don't believe that. But Maurice, it's a tough question, but how do you respond? Do you have further questions about that? Or?
I just found that, you know, going on the assumption that nature abhors a vacuum.
Nature abhors
a vacuum, meaning that if you don't have an answer, something else can fill it in.
Mm-hmm.
How can we say that someone who is punished in modern day,
mm-hmm.
not wisely, you know, a person who steals, and yet to go to prison at the expense of the victim,
right. Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's not punishment.
Mm-hmm. I agree with that.
Why they spoke to anything
mm-hmm.
in the open.
Right.
But if the case is that they choose the punishment or not, then we can say that's a just punishment.
Well, I'm not saying don't look at those laws.
No, I'm not saying that's a perfect example, but if who else is, I'm not talking about an injury in some politically.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we'll have to go to some, you know, humanism principles to find the death punishment.
Mm-hmm.
We'll have to go to Plato.
Mm-hmm.
We'll have to go to Socrates.
Mm-hmm.
We'll have to go to the Supreme Court of Trinity to determine whether punishment is correct or not.
Mm-hmm.
If we leave it open to, well, it's up to man to decide what punishment is going to be, because again, we want to have a right to really say that most of the way that people are being punished today is through unjust. And yet we know that they're not being punished. You know, so again, if we don't go back mm-hmm. to those and see those as a requirement for justice, I'm not talking about covenant or
mm-hmm.
any spiritual
mm-hmm.
meaning of, you know, I'm not talking about a notion of being covenant for mm-hmm. I'm talking about just the sake of justice.
Mm-hmm.
I would see that we would have to go to those. At least, you know, I would say, you know, if you stay on top of the building, you know you won't die.
Mm-hmm.
But the minute you jump off, you know you're going to die.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Mm-hmm. Well,
to God's way of punishment, you know you're not going to do wrong for the sake of justice.
Mm-hmm.
But the minute you get away from that, you know you are going to do wrong for the sake of justice.
Well, let me say this about this, and I do want us to continue these discussions as we roll on through this. I don't want to cut it off at all. But I was doing some reading, trying to figure out some of this out this week, and it was interesting to me that in Puritan New England, there was much disagreement about this. And what we saw both at the Westminster Assembly in England, where the government was to be reformed by God's law, and in Puritan New England, is that there were some who believed the judicial punishments, the judicial law's punishments, were required by God of any civil magistrate. But the majority did not. And what they did in forming the laws of England under the Cromwell and the Presbyterians was that they looked at the judicial laws, but they used the Ten Commandments as the basis of making law, and at the judicial laws as information and models of how those laws could be applied in a society, but not of necessity, since they were given to religious Israel as a covenant nation. And I believe the Puritans in New England did that, because there was they did not follow, for instance, John Cotton's proposal that the judicial laws must be applied one-to-one, but they did look at those judicial laws as a model when you have to form a law. But they didn't feel the obligation to do it, and that's what I'm saying is the proper position to do, that the moral law of God is what applies. The judicial laws are models to civil penalties, yes, but they are not obligatory in the sense that the Ten Commandments are. As they reflect the right and wrong of the crime, they are obligatory, because they have a moral base in the Ten Commandments. But the judgment must be nation by nation. And to say, well, then that throws the baby out with the bathwater, you can't have any kind of basis for judgment, is not history. The people that have come closest to doing anything like this, and that we even look to as models, did not do that, because they saw the difference between the Mosaic revelation and the teaching of Christ in the way he taught the law. And that's what we have to keep in balance, lest, again, we put on the conscience of Christians. You are an You are a disobedient Christian citizen unless you believe in the judicial law applied to today and are doing everything you can to make sure it's instituted one by one. I believe that's an invalid biblical position. But that is what it boils down to. And so I'm way over again, but we can talk about this again next week, and let's all do thinking about it. But you can't, I can't change, what I can't do is change the words of Christ and his apostles in how they speak of the law and how they themselves practiced it. We don't see Jesus or the apostles doing anything, not even close, as citizens of their land, to doing what is proposed by those who require judicial one-for-one transference to their local government. And they could have. Jesus could have done it with Herod. He could have done it with Caesar, but he didn't. The apostles could have done it with Herod. They could have done it with Caesar, but they didn't. They could have suffered for it, but they didn't. They were preaching the gospel and transform society by transforming the hearts of man and the implications of the Ten Commandments in every area of their life. But we'll come back to that. I'm sorry for the other questions. Let's close in prayer. We thank you, Father, for being with us today. Help us to try to understand love and law so that we can be faithful. And I ask that you'd help us from the Scriptures to work this out so that we'll know what to do daily as Christians. In Jesus' name, amen.